Scripture reading this morning is in Acts chapter 18, in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Second part of the reading is in 1 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, then 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Keep your fingers there in Acts 18 and in 1 Corinthians. That'll be our study this morning. Let's begin as we always do in prayer. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, how you raised him up. And we'll see his life today and we'll see the life of this church and 2,000 years ago, but so applicable today. So God, as we open up your word, as we look to you, the author and giver of life, Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing to be upon us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here in this place. As the kids go and we're studying together to learn more about you, may our hearts be humbled, Lord, before you. May we have a humble spirit so that we may hear your voice and follow you. You are the one true and living God, and we praise and worship you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Kids, you're dismissed. Well, today we begin our new study in 1 Corinthians. If you're new here, we like to go through books of the Bible. Books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Most of the time we do that. We are now studying together the book of 1 Corinthians. 16 chapters. It'll take us at least the rest of this year, I think, at least 10 months as we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Title of it's going to be Salt and Light to the City. And let me tell you, I struggled with that one. There were so many different names. I want to call it a jacked up church because it is a jacked up church. And we'll see that. But trying to really hear from the voice of God and what he wants us to learn about this book. That's why today, what we're going to do today is we're going to spend some time in the introduction of the First Corinthians. That's why the elder read Acts chapter 18. What I want to do this morning is learn a little bit about the church. An introduction to a book is the framework or the lens by which we interpret all of the meaning of the scripture. It's very important to understand what God was saying to the church of Corinth when Paul penned that letter. what they heard or what they read and what they would understand in the context of their culture. Too often we take scripture and we read it and we immediately want to apply it to our lives. We haven't really understood the original intended meaning of the passage. So in Kings here, we like to spend some time before we bring it to relevancy, before we bring it to application, to see what exactly was written in the time in which it was written. What was Paul trying to communicate? So we're going to spend some time today in the introductory of Corinthians. And I think it's, for those of you who do not like history, it's going to be a boring time for you. But those of you that like background, like to try to understand and get into the mind and the thinking of the people of Corinth, this will be very, very helpful. Let me start by saying why we're studying 1 Corinthians now, at this venture at our church. I've been called as a lead teaching pastor, a full-time lead teaching pastor. I came on full-time about 2.5 years ago, November of 07. We immediately, in November 07, jumped and launched into the Gospel According to Mark, if you remember. We were studying the life of Jesus. We were studying the ministry of Jesus, the way in which Jesus ministered to people, loved people, cared for people, the reason that Jesus came, the reason that he died on the cross, the reason that he rose from the grave. And we were studying together the life of Jesus. And as a church, as we're growing together, I thought it would be wise for us to jump right into the Gospel. We're Christians. We're supposed to be the body of Christ. Well, how did Jesus minister to people? How did he love people? It's amazing to see churches that are on this mission and they're leaving out all that Jesus did, all that Jesus loved, all those people that he loved and cared for. So we spent about 1.5 years in the Gospel of Mark just understanding what was the gospel, what was the life of Jesus. After that, we launched into a sermon series really looking at what the gospel was and what the gospel was not. After Mark, we were looking at different books like Ruth. We looked at Jonah, and we looked at some of the Old Testament passages, and we learned a lot about what the gospel was not. We learned, as we've been studying, if you've been here for the past year, 1.5 years, that there's a difference between religion and irreligion and the gospel. That there's a big difference between religion, irreligion, and the gospel. Religion says that I have to live some kind of way, some moral standard. I have to do things in a certain way that I feel good about myself. And when I do that, somehow that calls upon God, and God then will love me. God will then accept me if I keep this moral standard. That's religion. Irreligion says, I will be my own Lord and Savior. I will do my life. There is no God. I will just be my own God and my own Savior and do as ever I want to do. Religion, irreligion. But the gospel is that God loved me enough that he entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though I wanted nothing to do with him, and I ran and I hid and I lied and I cheated and I wanted nothing to do with God, I totally turned my back on him. He entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, took on flesh and blood, identified with our humanity, yet without sin, and died an atoning sacrifice on the cross, paying the debt for our sins. And because he did that, the gospel says we approach God because he loves us. The gospel says that God loves me and accepts me because of the sacrifice and the work and what Jesus did. And therefore, I fall on my knee and I say, command me. I will obey you. I love you because Christ loved us first. See, that religion is, I will obey, then God will love me. The gospel is God loves me, accepts me in Christ and all that Jesus did. And therefore, I will obey him. And we've been talking about that. So that shouldn't be new to anybody. And we've been talking about the contrast between religion and irreligion in the gospel. Jonah was a religious bigot. He was a religious man. He knew his Bible. He was a prophet of God. He had all the right pedigree, but yet, what did he do? He ran and did not want to preach to Nineveh. He had to find out in the belly of the fish that salvation wasn't about being a Jew. Salvation is from the Lord, right? Jonah chapter 2. Then we looked at Ruth and we saw a wonderful picture of the gospel in the life of Boaz. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. His chesed, his loving kindness was so overwhelming to Ruth, his wife, and to Naomi, his mother-in-law. And he just blessed them and he married her and he brought back the property and he reestablished the family there. And we said that Boaz was the picture of the true and one and only God who is the kinsman redeemer, Jesus. That was a picture of Jesus. We even saw the life of a religious man and an irreligious man lived out in a prodigal son. Remember the tale of two lost sons? The older brother was what? He was the religious guy. He was the guy that said, "You owe me. I've done this for you." And the irreligious guy took his father's wealth and ran off and lived the way he wanted to live. The irreligious was his own Lord and Savior and did whatever he wanted. The religious guy said, "You owe me. I've worked for this." Both were alienated from God. So both religion and irreligion ends up alienated from God. And we see the father in the prodigal son. Remember? He comes running out to his son, his repentant son, wraps his arms around him, kisses him, gives him the ring, gives him the staff, puts the coat on him. He's restored to full sonship, freely given to him when he came home. That's the gospel. So I say all that to say that now in 1 Corinthians, I believe what God is saying now is that you're starting to understand what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Now it's time to look at a book like this where there's instruction. What is the gospel supposed to do in life? How does it transform us to be the salt and the light of the world? How does it change us to be salt and light? And I think it's important that we spend 2.5 years in the gospel, understanding the gospel. Otherwise, I think if we look at 1 Corinthians and we see how jacked up this church was and all the struggles they were having, we could just say, you know what? You guys, that's the way you live. That's what you do. And we wouldn't know how to relate to that. I think we understand now that we all need Christ. As I'm reading this book and I'm thinking through this 1 Corinthians letter, I think it's really great that God waited now to teach this book to us. Because we can't turn to this passage in 1 Corinthians and look at some of the sexual immorality and simply say, repent, stop doing that, and God will love you. We can't say that. There are people in the 1 Corinthians church that need to repent, that need to turn, and need to stop sinning, but they need to look to Jesus and the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians spends the first 2 chapters talking all about the cross. Talks all about the cross. Because it is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. It is the gospel that I am so desperately wicked that God had to die. I am so loved and accepted that he was glad to. It is that gospel that transforms our hearts. So I don't want to look at 1 Corinthians, and I will keep going back to the gospel. When we repent in the gospel. We look at what Christ has done. We see how much we're loved. We see how much he needs to be worshipped and glorified. And we make changes in our life, not to be loved, but because we already are loved in the gospel. So as we study 1 Corinthians together, it'll be times when we'll call the church to repentance. Paul does. But we repent in the cross. We look at the cross and we repent because of all that God has done and continues to do. In his forgiveness and his mercy and grace. Romans tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We all need to apply the gospel to our lives. We all need to take and look at the gospel, apply it, and allow God's transforming power to be released in us so that we can be salt and light to the world. We just went through a series on core values, eternity, identity, community. We're going to see that every step of the way in 1 Corinthians. The eternal God who created us in his image and likeness. We ran from him and he redeemed us. Identity that transforms. We said that it's the identity, it's the gospel that transforms us. And then we're going to see community. 1 Corinthians was a letter written to about this many people. Give or take a few, maybe even less. Sitting, like you are, and reading that letter to a group of fellow believers, people with all kinds of things going on in their lives, just like you, just like me, just like you, just like me. So we're a community. We're a community, and the gospel needs to transform our community, as it did and needed to do in Corinth. So I think it's time in our church, and I want you to hear this with me, that we step up and begin to look at applying the truth of the gospel that we've been hearing over and over again. How does it change our lives? How does it change our lives corporately? Paul told the Corinthian church that they were carnal. They were fleshly. Paul told the Corinthian church that they were babies in Christ. It was a new church, 5 or 6 years old. So we want to hear these words. We don't want to be carnal. We don't want to be fleshly. Fleshly means living life the same way the world lives. We don't want to be babies. We want to hear from the Lord and grow and be mature in our faith. But the church of Corinth was struggling with that. They were a brand new church. They understood the gospel. They heard it from Paul, who was the church planner. We're going to look at that. But they were struggling with how to live life. This is what one commentator said about the church of Corinth. The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. A commentator wrote this. The problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth, the culture of Corinth, was in the church. So Paul addresses them to help them to understand what it means to grow up and be mature. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you have heard people say this. What we need to do, we need to go back to the first century church. That's what we need. A lot of times they're looking at all the dynamics and the miracles that were going on. We want to replicate the first century church. That's what we need to do. Go back to the first century church. Really? Well, in 1 Corinthians, they were gathering around communion, doing shots and getting drunk. Don't sound like you really want to go back, right? There was fightings. There was divisions. There was all kinds of factions. They were getting drunk. I mean, there was a problem going on. There was sexual immorality rampant in the church. And that's only a small portion of the problems that we'll see. We want to heed what God is saying to the church and saying to us so that we can grow, be mature, be used of God, apply the gospel, transform our lives as individuals and as a church, and then go into the world as salt and light to our city, to our community. So I think it's perfect timing. I said all that just to say, I think this is perfect. You said, Pastor, you could have said that 10 minutes ago. But I think it's perfect timing. We know the gospel now. How do we apply it to our lives? So we're going to get started. We're going to look at the author of the book of Corinth, and we're going to see three things in our introduction. Number one, we'll take a look at the church, mostly the church planter. That's why we read Acts chapter 18. We'll look at the church planter. Then we'll look at the culture. What was it like in Corinth? Can't go past chapter 1, verse 1 until we understand the culture of the church. And secondly, what was the context? What was the reason that the letter was written? What was Paul writing it for? How did it come to be? Okay? That's where we're going. The church, we'll look at the church planter. The culture, what was going on in the church, and the context, okay? That's where we're going. Acts chapter 18. Actually, let me see. Yeah, Acts chapter 18. And we'll be at 1 Corinthians 1. Let me just read for you 1 Corinthians 1. It says, Paul. Let's stop there. It's going to be a long series. Who's Paul? He's the apostle, right? The apostle Paul. We know who Paul was. We read Acts chapter 9. His name was Saul before his name was Paul. He was on a missionary journey in chapter 9, not going around preaching the gospel. What Paul was going around was going to the head honchos in Jerusalem, getting letters from them so he can go to Damascus to go and find and murder people that were gathering together that were called the Way. You see this in Acts chapter 9. The Way are Christians. That's the name they were called before they were called Christians, where they were called the Way. I'm not sure why. Maybe because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know. But they were called the Way. And they were Christians. Then Paul, in chapter 9 of Acts, comes face to face with Jesus. Actually, he comes face to fist with Jesus. Because you read in chapter 9, verse 3 of Acts, that while he was on the road to Damascus, he was looking to get some Christians, find out who they were, bind them up, bound him, take him, and have him murdered. And then while he's on the road to Damascus, chapter 4. I don't know if I have that. Let me see. I don't think. No, I don't. Okay, I'll read it to you. It's okay. You just listen. Chapter 9, verse 4. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around them. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. I'm the guy that just knocked you off your horse, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Paul hears the voice, gets up. He's blind now. He goes into the city. He meets a guy whose name was Ananias, and he gets a vision, and Ananias goes to this guy, Saul, who has been persecuting the church, and he tells him, you know, that God has raised him up, and that God is going to use him to go and just preach the gospel to the Gentiles. 3 days later, the scales falls off his eyes. He's baptized in water. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he goes preaching the gospel. And his name changes from Saul to Paul. Now, what's interesting about Paul, too, is before this account, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious zealot. He was one who knew the law and understood the Mosaic law better than most people. Studied it under a famous teacher, but he didn't know God. He didn't know God. He had to meet him on the road. He had to be knocked to his senses before he was going to meet King Jesus. And that's the way it is sometimes with religious people. They have a zeal for knowledge, but they have no understanding, no spiritual insight. They want to know the rules. They want to know the regulation. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That's the religious type, right? But Paul's finally comes to the place of meeting Jesus. And this former Pharisee, after getting beat up by Jesus, becomes this great theologian teacher going about preaching the gospel of grace. He becomes an ambassador to the church. The Bible says he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Apostle literally means sent ones. He's a sent one. And God then raises him up, and Jesus sends him on 3 missionary journeys, going around different cities, teaching, preaching, and church planting throughout the known world of that day. Being a church planter is difficult. Being an elder is difficult. It's hard work sometimes. It's discouraging work sometimes. It's difficult work at many times. And Paul's preaching ministry and his church planning, we read in the book of Acts, created a lot of problems. Paul, wherever Paul went from city to city, all kinds of things broke out. He was beaten. He was stoned to death. And I don't mean stoned like he rolled too many joints. I don't mean that kind of stoned. And some of you thinking, well, what other stone is there? There is others. He was literally, there was a rock picked up and a stone and busted on the head and dragged out to left dead. Many, many times. Paul was a church planter who planted churches. 3 separate missionary journeys, as I said. On his second missionary journey, he came to a place called Philippi. Again, beaten and jailed. From Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. You see this in Acts 18, or Acts 15, 16, and 17. We won't go there. But everywhere he went, mobs would arise, and they would stone him and beat him and try to arrest him. He came to Berea, and then he went to Athens. This is his second missionary journey. And had a major battle there with the Epicureans and a Stoic philosopher at a place called Mars Hill. You probably heard that before. From there, he went to the city of Corinth. 51-52 A.D., Acts chapter 18. Paul's on a second missionary journey, as I said. He's in multiple cities. He just finished preaching in Athens, started a church in Mars Hill. And now he comes to Corinth. Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul's now on a second journey in Athens, in Corinth now, meets up with Priscilla and Aquila, who are just, you hear their names over and over in the book of Romans, 2 Timothy. They were godly people, a godly couple who loved the Lord, knew their Bible, taught and preached the gospel. And Paul comes alongside these people who have the same tent-making abilities. And they're working together in the ministry in Corinth. And the church is being formed in Corinth. And look at verse 9, Acts chapter 18, verse 9. I have it up on the screen. We'll talk a little bit about the city in a minute, but look at verse 9. Paul's in Corinth, and I'm sure they were discouraged. You get discouraged? Man, it's discouraging. Sometimes life is discouraging. Even though things may be going great around you, you don't see it, or things are falling apart around you. It's discouraging. Life could be discouraging. The Lord comes to Paul one night in a vision, verse 9. Do not be afraid. That tells me that Paul was afraid. He's in this metropolitan city and he's afraid. He said, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. Paul, I know you're afraid. I'm here with you. I'm going to visit you this time, not to knock you off a horse, but I'm going to encourage you now, Paul. Go. Don't be silent. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. No one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Paul says, tell them, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Keep talking about Jesus. Keep sharing the gospel. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. There are many people that belong to me here in the city. Paul, I want you to proclaim the gospel, and then they will come because I have them here. You just go and preach. You just go and preach. And you know what? We need that encouragement, don't we, from time to time? As a church, we need that encouragement. There are many people. I believe God is saying to us, there are many people in this city. There are many people in this community. There's many people in the Capital District. Don't be afraid, King's Chapel. Don't be afraid. I know you are. Then people may look at you funny. They may say things to you. They may not invite you to certain places. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I am with you. I'm here with you. I want you to keep speaking. And if you haven't been speaking, I want you to start speaking. And don't be silent. God has many people. Don't lose heart. That's Paul's message. Now, he's in Corinth. That's the church planner. Let's look at the church culture. So important. So important. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Corinth, it says, to the church, right? He's writing to a church. Paul the apostle, called by the will of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, ancient Corinth was a prominent city in the southern district of Greece. It was known as the actual province was Achaia, and it was a happening city. It was actually a very popular city way before Jesus, way before Paul, the incarnation of Jesus, and way before Paul. But the Roman government, when it came to power, that Achaia, that district, and particularly Corinth, refused to submit to the Roman authority and rebelled against Rome. And in 146 BC, before Christ, the Roman government came in and destroyed the city, leveled it, left it desolate, totally leveled it. It was a wasteland. Julius Caesar comes to power and reestablishes Corinth as a Roman colony. Rome's in power now, and now Julius Caesar raises up and starts spending money and putting effort into Corinth in 44 BC, and it becomes the actual capital in that district. I have some maps. I don't hope you could see it. I have a little pointer here. There's Corinth, Greece, Corinth, right there. Here is Isthmus, which we'll talk about that in a minute, but here's Corinth. You got Asia over here, Italy over here, Sicily. Not part of Italy, actually, but no, it's, those Italian would get that. But anyway, so there's Corinth. I have another picture, too. Okay? There's Latium. There's the Isthmus. There's the Saronic Gulf. And the reason why I'm telling you all this is because Corinth became a really rocking city in Paul's day. And the reason that it was so popular and so wealthy is because of this body of water here and here. Let me see if I have the next one more picture. Okay, good. What's that? Can you see that? Okay. So, all right. Anyway, here's the deal. This waterworks here ran to Rome. This here went to Asia. The shipping boats would come in and come along this body of water and dock here rather than going around to here. What they did was, in Corinth, was right in this, what they call the Isthmus, which is a body, a landmass connecting two large bodies of, two large pieces of land with two bodies of water on both sides. You can see it right there. They put a stone drive or road right in here, and they would actually dock the boats and drag it along the streets like they did in the days of Egyptians with the stones for the pyramids. And the boats would literally, with the cargo, cross right here. And then sail to Asia. So like any other good government, they put up a toll booth right in here. I don't think they literally did, but they really did. So any boat that would come from Italy, Rome, the mainland, I mean, the other two cities that were very popular or probably more powerful would only have been Rome and maybe Alexandria. They would come in here and they would dock. And whatever docking cargo they had, they would say, give me mine, and then you can cross and go. It's like a toll booth, right? Pay the toll. I don't think they had easy pass, but right in here. And then they would sail to Asia. So it was a very, very industrial place. It was a place, there was a lot of wealth. There was a lot of money. There was a large population of Greeks, of Romans, because Rome had taken it over. There was leftover Greeks. There was Romans that came and you know, just because it was their land now, and they just migrated there. There was a lot of money. There was a lot of diversity. There was a lot of ethnicity and religious diversity in the land. A lot of travelers. It was the Wall Street of the ancient world. Okay, and I want you to hear that because that's really important as we look at Corinth. It was sort of like the Wall Street multicultural urban center. Also, you know what? Let me put this back here too. Let me show you one thing. In here. All right, here's Olympia, where the Olympics was, right? I don't think they, like, voted on that back then. I think that's where it was. But anyway, there was a thing called Isthmus Games that happened right over here. And it happened not at the time with the Olympics, but it was a different time. It happened every other year around the Olympics. And it was, other than the Olympics that was going on in that day, this was a very, very, very popular games. People came from all over the known world to participate in these games. There was all kinds of horse racing. There was chariot races. There was runners. There was wrestlers. There were boxers. Everything going on. And when you win, they would give you a wreath. Very popular in that city. That's why Paul says in chapter 9, he says, do not run like all the races run, but run as one receiving a prize. So when you can run, you can obtain it. Athletes exercise self-control. He says, I don't beat in the air as a boxer. You know, and he's using all these imageries from the Isthmus Games. Not only was it wealthy, a lot of money, a lot of commercial success, there was a lot of power struggles going on. It's important for you to know, over the past year, we've been studying Jonah and Ruth. We've been looking at the Hebrew culture of family, pedigree. You know, you come into your resume, you show, this is my family line. We've been talking a lot about that. You've heard that before. Not in Corinth. Corinth was a busy, rocking city that was all about your individual power, money and wealth that you can obtain. All your entourage, all your friends, all the guys that got power and money, these are my friends. This is my group of people. Very individualistic. Not like that in the Hebrew pedigree ancestry of identity, you know, who I belong to and my family. This was about your income, your own education. Where were you on the corporate ladder? Who were you schmoozing with when you went to a restaurant and they saw you coming? Come here, front table. Yeah, that's right. It was all about materialism, individualism. One commentator said this. Corinth culture was highly egocentric, individualistic, and competitive society, dominated by the big man who opposes himself as leader and who derives prestige and power from the size of his following. He writes, it is highly materialistic, and any sense of relationships or mutual obligation rests purely on a fiscal basis. That's why the Church of Corinth was struggling with divisions and factions. Everybody wanted to be the man. That's what kind of culture it was. Everybody wanted to be the man. The church became a club, not a family. The church became a guild, not a community of brothers and sisters. Folks, if that doesn't speak like our culture today, all about us, all about my money, all about my time. Many times we open up the Bible and what do we say? What is God saying to me? Right? We do our devotion. What is God saying to me? Let me read and let God's voice speak to me. How many times we open up the scripture and we say, what is God saying to us, to my community? To my community group that gathers. What is God saying to us as a church? The letter was written to the church. And we get caught up in that individualistic. And it's not about what God has given me, entrusted me, gifted me for me. That's where the problem was, Corinth. The Church of Jesus Christ is about what God has given me, gifted me, entrusted me for you. To serve one another. the church was very much like ours. Well, what about our city? That was the city of Corinth. You know, Albany has in the city, Corinth had about 250,000 people. I looked up, Albany, the city of Albany, about 100,000 and about 150,000 in the capital district, or at least in the Albany County. So about 250,000 people in Albany. You know, we're a city that has political power too, right? We are the capital district. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. We may not be the trade city like Wall Street. We may be even a wannabe New York City. I don't really know. Some of us maybe do. But we have large medical centers. We have Albany College of Pharmacy, Albany College of Law. We have great private schools like St. Rose. I'm going to put that in for my daughter. Did you know that we are one of the leading cities in nanotechnology? Did you know that Albany was the first university in the world to offer a degree in nanoeconomics? I didn't know that. We're a transportation hub for New York City and Buffalo. There are art galleries, concert halls, museums. And folks, I'm here to tell you that God placed us here in this community, and you need to hear this morning, in this culture, in our time, sitting in our church as a family, for a reason to be on mission with him, just as Paul was called to go to Corinth, to that city, to understand its people, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You're here in the capital district on mission with God. If you're a Christian this morning, you're on mission with him. That's the culture in that day. What about the religious life? If you want to see a jacked up culture, look at the religious life of the Corinth church. They had more pagan temples. Everywhere you look, there was a pagan temple. Everywhere you look, there were these buildings erected to these gods. Someone said Paul Corinth in his day was a New York, L.A., and Vegas, all of the ancient world. They had two major pagan religions, okay? One was Aphrodite, the Greek god of sex. The other one was Apollo, the Roman god of sex. Can you see where we're going? Both temples had hundreds, if not 1,000, male and female prostitutes. All kind of whacked out religious, ritualistic sex going on. And they would go into the city at night, right? You go to the temple during the day, and at night they would go into the city and get busy looking for money. Looking for money. In fact, it was so bad that in the known world, if you would call the Corinthian girls, somebody would get slapped, right? Because you know what that was. You were a Corinthian girl. Sounds crazy, but that's the way the temple, it was a smorgasbord of religious beliefs. That's just like today, folks. Right? Your God, my God, you have your God, I have my God. Your God says do this, my God says do that. Your God tells us to do that, my God tells me this. We have this smorgasbord, this buffet line of different religions. In fact, Paul was in Corinth while he was there on a missionary journey, and he wrote the letter to Rome there. I don't know if you know that, where he said, men and women are exchanging the one true God for the false gods, that we have given up and worship created things, not the creator God, the one true creator God. And therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. So there was paganism. There was a smorgasbord of religion. There was also emperor worship. You would worship the emperor. So materialism, individualism, sexual immorality, and now the worship of political power. You think I'm talking about New York, right? Man, if that doesn't speak to us today. Then there was this idea of dualism. Dualism believed that the natural body is no good. The spirit is the only thing that's good. And someday when we're down, our spirit will ascend to heaven. And whatever we do in the body, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because whatever we do, it doesn't really matter because only what matters is the spirit, because the body is really not good. That was a dualistic approach. There was a different sphere of spirit and body. That's why Paul had to write, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage is not just about the spirit, it's about the body. It's defiling your own body. Paul had to tell them that because they thought, well, you know what? Whatever I do with my body, who I have sex with, and that's just like today, it doesn't really matter because that's a physical thing. There's a separation. There isn't. And Paul goes into that, and we'll look at that when we get to chapter 6. The other extreme for dualistic thinking is, I'm going to beat my body and enjoy no pleasure. We see that today. We see monasteries filled with people run from culture, run from people, and think they're high in this mountain, and it's just, and they got incense, and they shave their head, or maybe sell flowers at airports, whatever, and they're having this high spiritual. Well, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what the apostles did. They went around engaging people in culture and leading people to Christ. That's what they did. And of course, the gospel answers those two questions. The gospel answers those questions. God created us physical, spiritual beings in his image and likeness. He said all that he created was good. And when Jesus comes back, when he rose from the grave, what? Bodily. Because he's going to restore everything, earth and body, physical and spiritual. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more injustice. Jesus Christ risen from the dead means that we will be redeemed soul and body and earth. There'll be no global warming if you want to believe in that. Or the earth is going to end. Jesus is going to restore everything. We'll be back in Genesis 1 in the garden. In perfect restoration of the physical and the spiritual. And the gospel has to go out the same way. Meeting physical needs, meeting spiritual needs. They're inseparable. Jesus came, what did he do? He was healing. He was touching people's lives. He was clothing people. He was feeding people. He was preaching to people. They have to be both. They have to be both. Finally, let's get to the church context before I keep you here all day. The church context. Verse 2. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Okay, why did Paul write this letter to this jacked up church? He was in his second missionary journey, as I told you. Church gave birth, started in Corinth, about 4 or 5 years old. And Paul is now, had left Corinth, began his third missionary journey. And while he was getting ready, he heard and he gets word that there are some teachers that have gone to Corinth behind his back and began to teach false things. They began to question Paul's authority as an apostle. It got so bad that even Apollos, his buddy, took off. So Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church. Just so you know, 1 Corinthians in your Bible is really 2 Corinthians. I don't want to confuse you, but it's not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning, they were confused, the sexual immoral of this world. We'll look at that passage. That's not what I want to look at today. Just to let you know that Paul had sent the letter already. They misunderstood the letter. We don't have the letter. It's gone. But he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the letter I already sent to you, I did not mean that. So Paul is trying to get them out of being confused to try to understand what they were thinking. Now, we don't know where that letter is. 1 Corinthians 5 clearly says there was another letter that was sent. We don't know where that is. It's lost. We don't know why it's lost. I think it probably was lost because it wasn't under inspiration. It was probably more out of frustration with a church that he gave so much for. So he probably was sitting in his office somewhere and he's going to write a letter to them and he's frustrated and he'd probably write, "Dear idiot. Why the, dear, are you acting like a bunch of, turn to page 4 and you'll see your IQ." And he goes over to the copy machine, puts his finger in there, photocopies it, sticks it in there. There's your IQ. Send it out. God's like, "Paul, we all have those days. Come on now. We're not going to put that in the Bible, Paul. We'll have to lose that one. And it's gone forever." You know what I mean? It's gone forever. So there was a letter that was sent. They didn't understand. It's lost. Also, in chapter 1, verse 11, we find out that Paul gets word through a woman named Chloe in her house. Somebody comes and tells Paul, "Look, there's divisions going on in the church." While he's on his third missionary journey, he's getting ready to go out. Somebody comes and said, "You know, Corinth is jacked up. There are people fighting. There's all kinds of division. There are all kinds of quarreling going on." Chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "It's been reported to me," Paul talking, "by Chloe's people that there are quarreling among you." Man, there's fighting. There's bickering going on. So Paul has a letter he sends. It's lost. They don't understand. We think you mean. What are you really? What, we're not really sure. Then he hears word. Chloe's saying there's division and dissension going on. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now I'm writing these things to you concerning the things you wrote about." So let me wrap it up for you. One, Paul had written a letter that was lost, and they misunderstood it. So he's trying to clarify it. Two, he gets word from Chloe's people. So there's problems in the church. It's jacked up. We got to fix this. Three, they send him a letter and go, "Look, not only do we not understand your first letter, but can you answer this question? Is it okay that Ed is getting like stone drunk at communion? Is it okay that so-and-so is sleeping with his stepmom? Is it okay that we have idol worship in a church? Is this okay, Paul?" And that's all true. That's exactly what he writes about. So that's the context of why the letter was written. Paul writes this letter to answer those three things. That's what I'm getting at. And all this is what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, the letter in itself has a lot to say. There are a lot of warnings about various dangers. There are cliques going on in the church. We're going to read about that. There's disruptive divisions going on in the church. There are powerful factions that are going on in the church. There are sexual immorality going on in the church. There is self-absorption going on in the church that people are worshiping in idolatry going on in the church. People have spiritual gifts. They think they're better than other people. That's going on in the church. It's a mess. They understood the gospel and salvation, but they were failing miserably at applying that truth of the gospel in their life. Gordon Fee said this: "A final word needs to be said about the considerable importance of this letter," he's talking about Corinthians, "to the churches today. The cosmopolitan character of the city and church, the rampant individualism that emerges in so many of their behavioral deviations, the arrogance that attends their understanding of spiritual and the compromise of the gospel to the surrounding culture is so many ways. These and many other features of the Corinth church are but mirrors held up before the church today." Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Now, if I could have 2 more minutes as the band comes up, give me 2 more minutes, and I want you as a church, us as a church, we as a church, our church, King's Chapel, so listen to these two things. Look what it says. "To the church of God that is in Corinth," that's them, "to those sanctified," we're going to talk about that next week, "in Jesus Christ, called to be saints," we're going to talk about that next week too, "together with all those who in every place," that's us, "call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So we understood who the church planter was, what was going on in Paul's life. We understood the culture of the church, its religious beliefs, its identity issues. We'll look at that next week. And we see the reason that the letter was written. But here's for us today, as we launch this and we really try to look to apply it, and we'll get more application as the study goes on. I just had to lay this groundwork. Let's prepare our hearts. Let's read 1 Corinthians over and over together. Let's prepare our hearts to respond to the Word of God in this letter and make the appropriate changes as God calls us as individuals and the church. Not repenting in order to get God's love, but returning from our sins because God loves us. Because He loved and died and rose, we repent in the gospel. He loves me. Let the kindness of God lead us to change, internal transformation. So let's pray as we do go through this book. God, speak to us as a church. Speak to us as a people. We want to be salt and light to the city. Help us to change where we need to change so we're not turning people away, but are leading people to the King. Number two, as we're being transformed by the gospel, let's commit as a family to join God in the advancement of His kingdom. The Holy Spirit is moving. People are coming to faith. God is going to build His church. The kingdom is being advanced. I want to be a people together to be a part of what God is doing. So if you need to speak, you need to speak. If you need to show someone love in Jesus, show them that love. If you need to tell them, we need to tell them about the gospel and how God is the answer for their sins and for their forgiveness and their need for Jesus, we need to do that. See, the church is about engaging the culture for the cause of Christ. The church is about serving and sacrificing for people. For people. For people. for the gospel, with the gospel, and through the gospel, so that we can be a church sent to be salt and light to the city. Father God, we love you. We are humbled by the gospel. We are humbled that you love us so much, and you cared enough for us so much, that you would come in the person of Jesus and suffer such a brutal execution on the cross in order to die for our sins and pay that debt that we could never pay. Father, I pray for us as a people that that truth would be driven deep into our hearts. That, Lord, in the parts of our lives that aren't right, we would change because you love us and care for us and calling us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, that you care enough to continue being patient with us, Lord, and kind to us, Lord. We pray that we would be transformed into the image of your Son. And God, I pray as a community that this book would stir our hearts to be salt and light to our community. Lord, that they may see our love for them and your love for them. And they would see all that Jesus has done for them. And Lord, they would turn and come under your lordship, kingdom, as you advance your kingdom. God, help us to be a part of what you're doing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.